If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, we are continuing in a series called Pray, Celebrate, Go. We are in week three of that. The first week, we talked about growing as a people who pray. Last week, we talked about growing as a people who celebrate. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about growing as a people who go. Now, this language of going is a language that we have pulled from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And then what's interesting right after that, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gives us kind of a grid with which we can think about our going. And this is what he says. You're going to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so if you could think about this like a target, with Jerusalem being the bullseye, Jerusalem was where these people lived. It was the people that they knew. It was the culture that they were familiar with. Judea was about 40 miles outside of Jerusalem, and it would have been an identical culture, but people they weren't familiar with. And then right after that, you get Samaria, which would have been relatively close, but it was people they weren't familiar with and a culture they didn't know. And then you get to the ends of the earth on the back end of that. Okay, and so if Jesus was telling this to us today, he said, you're going to go and be my witnesses in Abilene and West Texas, in the rest of the United States, and then to the ends of the earth, okay? And so you kind of see how this thing plays out. And this is the model that we're going to use as we step into this conversation about going. And so today we're going to talk about going locally to make disciples for the glory of God in the place that we live. And so we're talking about Abilene and familiar cultures. And then next week, JR will take us through going globally, where we extend that to the ends of the earth. And so to talk about going and making disciples locally, I wanted us to look at this passage in Jeremiah 29 that's probably going to have some language that you are familiar with. But before we stand and read it together, I really wanted to give you a little bit of a background and a primer for where we are in the book, because without it, I think this is just going to sound like a lot of details that you're not connected to. And so what's happening in this passage? In Jeremiah 29, we see that a wicked, brutal king named Nebuchadnezzar, who has been familiarized by VeggieTales maybe, but that guy was way more brutal than VeggieTales made him out to be, right? He took the empire of Babylon up to prominence. It was a world power of its day, and they got there by conquest and war. And what we see is that this king, with the Babylonian army behind him, laid siege to, conquered, and ultimately destroyed Jerusalem in 597 BC. And after the desolation of Jerusalem, we see that Nebuchadnezzar then carried about 10,000 Jews, the professional class of Jerusalem, back to Babylon to be exiles. And when I'm talking about professional class, I'm talking about the priests and the prophets and the educated and the professors of the day and the doctors of the day, the attractive people, the strong people. And then all the people that weren't those things, he just left in the place that used to be Jerusalem. Okay? And so he's carried these people back. And from what I read this week, the trip from Jerusalem to Babylon was brutal. Okay, it was 700 miles for the most part. He's making them make the trip completely naked. They're starving to death along the way. And so many people died on the trip back to Babylon. But the interesting thing is that once these people actually got to Babylon, they were given a lot of freedom for being people that ultimately were prisoners of this foreign power. And what the Jews had done was they had used that freedom in Babylon to set up these little insulated communities on the outside of Babylon, which is understandable because they don't want to interact with Babylonian people. These people that had just killed their friends and family, that had decimated their country, that had forced them to walk 700 miles back to Babylon. Of course, they didn't want to interact with the Babylonians. And so they set up these communities on the outside. And to add to the issue, there were also false prophets who had come in and they were telling the people, like Hananiah in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, telling the people that this was just a temporary thing. They were just like tourists. They were only going to be there for 2 years max, and then God was going to take them back to their homeland. And so what's happened now and what's going on in this text is that God has sent the true prophet of God, Jeremiah, and he has caused him to write a letter to the exiles to tell them how things are going to be and what life is going to be like in Babylon. Okay, and so we're going to read that together, starting here in verse 1 of chapter 29. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. There's some hard names in this passage that I've been practicing all week. We'll see how it goes. Starting in verse 1, it said, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, to the prophets, to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judea and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Eliasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, and the son of Hilkiah, and Zedekiah, the king of Judea, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." And this is what the letter said. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I didn't send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And this is some very familiar language we know. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you up from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for this passage, for your grace that we have together today. And Lord, I pray that you would use Jeremiah's instruction to the Babylonian exiles to stir up a passion for us in the community that we live in, a passion to see Christ glorified above all else. Father, would you give us vision for that today and passion for that as we walk through this passage? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, the interesting thing when you look in the New Testament is that there's many places that Christians in the New Testament are referred to as exiles. You look at 1 Peter chapter 1, you look in places in the book of James and Hebrews, New Testament Christians are referred to as exiles. And when you look at that word exile, it actually carries the definition of a resident alien. And so it's someone who's living someplace, but they're not actually from that place. And what the New Testament tells us is after we've committed faith to Jesus Christ and we are transformed from darkness into light, from something other than what we were into what we are today, into new creations, we're in what the early church fathers called that third race, something totally different from what we were, then we are classified then as those resident aliens. We become exiles in a foreign land, which is this broken, fallen world. And so the interesting thing about that is that we can see the instructions given here to the people of God in Jeremiah 29 for how they should live in a foreign land of Babylon as instructions that are actually directed at us as well as exiles living in a foreign land in a broken world among lost people. And so as we walk through this, the instructions here, I think, are going to show us how to go locally to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and for our joy. Okay? And so we really need to pay attention to the instructions that we see Jeremiah giving here to these Babylonian exiles. Now, we got three instructions that we're going to look at this morning. And the first is this. Jeremiah tells the exiles to live and to settle in Babylon. to live and settle in Babylon. Look at verse 5. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And so what he's saying to all of these Jewish people that have set up these little bubble communities on the outside of Babylon is, guys, move into the city. Move into Babylon, build yourself a house, plant a garden, grow tomatoes, hand them out to your neighbors, raise your children, hand them off in marriage. Why would he tell them that? Because they're going to die in Babylon. They are never getting out of Babylon. That's what this letter is telling them. Now, if there's any level of comedy here, okay, and I may just have a weird sense of humor, it's in verse 11. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Man, if you just think about the number of like Christian inspirational posters that have that verse on it. Like, I mean, half the things in Hobby Lobby have this verse clad on them, right? Coffee mugs, T-shirts, sweatshirts, bumper stickers, embroidered pillows. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. It is an awesome verse when you just look at it as a verse in and of itself. But when you look at it in its context, he's saying, I know the plans I have for you, and it's that you're going to die in Babylon. And you're going to die among a godless people, and you're going to pay taxes to a king that made you trek 700 miles away from your land after decimating it while you were naked and hungry and many people died along the way. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Right? I mean, that flavors it a little differently. Y'all are going to walk into Hobby Lobby this week and just be like, nope. Nope, I got context now. That shouldn't be on that coffee mug. But God says, I know the plans I have for you, and it's that your children and your grandchildren, 70 years from this day, are going to go back to that land and rebuild. They're going to go rebuild the place that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. But you, exile, you're going to die in Babylon. So put down roots. Plant a garden and raise your kids, because this is it for you. Now, there is a hard message in this. And it's the message that starts with an encouragement and is an encouragement that God has plans for all of us. God's got plans for every one of us. But often, as we see in this passage and in other places of Scripture, his plans for your life often are not going to line up with your plans for your life. And just because his plans for your life are different from the plans that you would want for your life, it doesn't mean that he's abandoned you. It doesn't mean that he's not good. It doesn't mean that he doesn't hear you and you're suffering. It doesn't mean that he's left you. It doesn't mean that you are not his child. It just means that he is in control and his plans are bigger and better than us, even when we can't understand them. And man, I don't know about you, but this is the part of the sermon that I needed this week. Because we are on round two of the flu, okay? We got flu A, and then 2 weeks ago, and then evidently you can get flu B. I thought there was a flu. Evidently there's other types of flu. And so all three of my kids got flu A 2 weeks ago. All three of my kids have flu B today, okay? And I've had some stomach bug issues. We've had some sleep issues. My home is a train wreck, y'all. And I found myself last night just wallowing in self-pity, wallowing in the wreckage that was my home, and then to wake up this morning and to be reminded of this passage that my plans for my life are not always God's plans for my life, and his plans for me are good. Church, we got to believe that. Even in the moments when you can't see it, when your life feels like a wreck, you got to believe that God's there with you, that his ways are better than our ways, his plans are better than our plans. The other thing I think that is interesting in this passage is we're told in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar brought the people into exile, which makes sense when you read the passage. But look at verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Then look at verse 7. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." And then just read verse 10 through 14. God takes credit for the exile all the way through it. And so the question was it Nebuchadnezzar and his brutality and his desire for power and control over a helpless people that got them to Babylon, or was it God? And the answer here is yes. It was both. God was working providentially even through the sin and the disparagement of a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. And the encouragement that we should pull from this is that this is pretty consistent with the rest of the things that we read in Scripture, like in Acts 17, 26. Paul says that God has determined the time and the boundaries of people. And so for you here today, the question was, is it the Air Force that got you the deployment or the stationing to Dyess Air Force Base that got you to Abilene, or was it God? And the answer is yes. Was it that sweet job you landed after undergrad that got you to Abilene, or was it God's hand moving you? The answer is yes. Was it that the universities here in town were the ones that gave you the best scholarships and you just had your mind blown by the bean and so you decided to come here? Or was it God? And the answer is yes. Yes. God is active and working in the circumstances of our lives. And the encouraging thing that we find in this is the same encouragement that the exiles in Babylon should have derived from this, is that you are here in this place where you are today for a specific purpose. This is not an accident. You are not in this room in Abilene, Texas, listening to me talk this morning as an accident. God has a plan in this. God has a purpose in this. And like the exiles in Babylon, we are called there for a reason. And in Abilene, Texas, what we can take from this is that you live around the people that you live around. You live in the neighborhood that you live in. You work out at the gym that you work out at. You go to the same restaurants every week that you go to. You bank at the bank that you bank. That was crazy. I didn't even see that one coming. Like, that's sidelined me as well. That's stupid. Anyways, you interact with the people that you interact with for a specific reason. There's a purpose that you live and interact where you are. See, and what the Jewish exiles needed was this kind of kick in the pants to say, listen, get out of your little bubble communities on the outskirts of Babylon and get into the city. Have impact in that culture. Build communities in that culture. Start businesses. Be a part of the place that you are. And in the same way, we as the people of God, after salvation in Christ, were never called to go form some insulated communities in the middle of nowhere where we can our own food and stockpile guns and ammunition and wait for the apocalypse. This is the point in the sermon where if Joe Gunther weren't here, I'd be making fun of Merkel. But now I love Merkel. Okay? Sorry, I love you, Joe, and I love Merkel. So we're just going to say in the middle of nowhere, we're not going to say Merkel. All right? But we weren't called to live separate from the cultures and communities that we're around. We're called to be in the culture. We're called to have influence. We're called to be around people. And you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, but Pastor, our culture is so secular. What do you mean we're supposed to be in it? Man, our culture is no more secular than Babylon. Babylon in and of itself, the name connotates secularism. Babylon's terrible. And yet the Jewish exiles were called to be there, to be in the culture, to have influence, to start businesses, to build houses, to plant carrots, to be a part of that culture, to be in the culture. So that's the first instruction we see here, is to settle down and be a part of the culture and around the people and in the lives of the godless people that God has put us around. The second instruction is to be in that culture, but not to be of it. Said another way in light of our passage, it is to make Babylon your home, but to be reminded that Babylon is not your home. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise. And I'm going to bring you back to this place. I'm going to bring your people back. And so live in Babylon. Try to thrive in Babylon. Raise your kids in Babylon, but never lose sight of the fact that Babylon is not your home. You are resident aliens. You live there, but you are not of there. See, and this is the great tension that we find even in the Christian faith, that we are in a culture. We're called to a culture. We're called to be influencers of a culture, but we need to be reminded that we ourselves are not of the culture. That we are separate, that we are not of the thing that we live in. And like with the exiles here, there were those that after 70 years had passed, that they had gotten so assimilated into Babylon. They had become so Babylon that when it was time for them to move back, when Cyrus made the decree and he sent everybody back to Jerusalem, they didn't want to leave because they were too comfortable there. They'd become so much a part of Babylonian culture that they had forgotten who they actually were. And this is a danger for us as well, to become too much a part of our culture, that we forget that this isn't our home, that this isn't our place. And so we are called to be in, but not of, a culture. This is the tension that we live in as believers. And so the instruction here is to settle in Babylon, to be reminded Babylon's not their home. And then finally, they're instructed to love Babylon, to care for the people of Babylon, and to pray for the flourishing of Babylon. Now, this is an outrageous command given by God. Look at verse 7. He says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare." This word welfare that is translated in my text is actually the Hebrew word shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom is not one that we have a good working definition for in English, but it carries with it the connotation and definition of peace and prosperity and overall flourishing in the lives of a person. And this seems like a crazy statement when you then again remember the people that God is calling the Jewish exiles to pray for the flourishing of. He's saying, pray for the flourishing of Babylon. Those people that killed your friends and family back in Jerusalem, they decimated your country. They separated your people. They made you walk 700 miles. They have oppressed you. And I want you to pray for their prosperity, for their peace, and for their flourishing. I want you to pray for their well-being. I want you to pray for Babylon. See, what this shows us is that no one is outside the scope of God's mission. See, there's people in your life, without question, that believe different things than you believe, that backed a different political candidate than you backed, that have different thoughts on life, that have different religions than the one you adhere to, that have different views of the world. People that have been mean to you to your face, mean to you behind your back, and then a whole nother level that we get to deal with today, mean to you on Facebook. I'm just praying that God will decimate Facebook at some point. The destruction that that brings, that we can just throw junk on a screen and never have to look anybody in the eyes with the stuff that we're saying about them behind their back. Right? And so we have people in this world that we would not want God to redeem, that we would want to be outside the scope of God's mission. And what this reminds us is that no one's outside of that scope. No one's outside of the scope of God's mission for redemption. I heard a pastor say this week that this command given by God to the exiles for Babylon is the closest thing we get to the words of Christ in Matthew 5:44, when he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." No one is excluded from the mission of God. See, and so we in here have what we'll just call regulars in our lives, okay? I like the word regular. It's actually one that got to me from JR. But the idea of a regular are people that you are around on a daily basis, that you interact with and may not even realize you're interacting with them. It's the people that are in the cubicle next to you, the person who makes your latte in the morning. It's the waiter at the restaurant you go to often. It's the people you do CrossFit with. It's the people that you're in PTA with. It's the people that had children at the same time you had children, and so they've got kids in the same class that your kids are in. And what we see from this passage is that these regulars in our lives are not accidentally in our lives, that we have been placed in the place that we are today around those people for a specific purpose. You are connected in those areas for a specific purpose. Practically, this idea of going locally on mission for the glory of God to make disciples, in very simple terms, is not necessarily about us getting trained with some canned language and a backpack full of tracts and going door to door, even though it could be that. It really just, I think, means that we become intentional with the life that we are already living. And you've got this great encouragement that God has placed you where you are today. You've got the call to go and make disciples, but then you've got the great promise on either side of that where he said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, and I'm never going to leave you. Instead, in fact, I'm going to fill you with the power of my spirit, and you've got the word of the gospel. I'm going to prep hearts before you even get there. And so I am placing you in the place that you are for you to make disciples for my glory and ultimately your joy. That's what going locally means. That's what being on mission in a place like this means. It means being intentional in the neighborhood that you live in. Not just trying to rush into your home at the end of the day. And I love people that have intentionally made a decision. Like JR's family, they put their playset in the front yard. That's crazy. I just worry about my children getting hit by a car. They did it for the sake of mission, so they would be out front. I know people that barbecue in the front of their yard so they can be around their neighbors. They make intentional decisions with the life that they've already been given. I know people in this church that have chosen that they're going to go to one restaurant every single week, the same restaurant. They're going to sit at the same table, so hopefully they can get the same waiter and know the same people who are working at that time so they can have influence in that person's life. I know people that are making those decisions. It's simply being intentional with the life that you're already living. Right? So go into a restaurant, and instead of just ordering your enchiladas and being focused on the chips that are in front of you, ask your waiter their name. Ask things about their lives. And when he goes to punch your enchilada order in, instead of just, you know, going to town on the chips, take time to pray for that guy, to pray for their heart, to pray for the things that he's just told you about himself, and make relationship. Be intentional in the place that you are. Right? When you get that hankering at 2 a.m. every Friday and you go to Allsup's and you get your beef and bean, pay attention to the person you're buying it from at the front counter. Y'all, that was funny. Come on. Man, I literally thought that up in my office and I was like, this one. They don't typically think I'm funny, but this one's going to get them. And I was wrong. When you buy your beef and beans, man, does nobody eat beef and beans anymore? When you go to your local coffee shop and you've got your barista that you order your latte from every morning, instead of just being worried about getting the latte and making sure they only do 2 pumps and making sure they give you the non-sweetened almond milk for your high-maintenance latte, and that's what I order in my latte, so I'm making fun of myself. But make sure that you know the name of that barista. Know things about their lives. And while you're waiting for your drink, pray for their flourishing. Pray for the shalom of your barista. And if you are a barista in here, pay attention to your regulars, to the people that are coming in consistently, and get to know things about their lives. Be intentional with the life that you have. With the guy that's in the cubicle next to you that you've tried hard to never look in the eyes. Today, this week is the week to be intentional with that guy. With the people you're in chemistry class with or in your dorm and you're on the same hall with, you never actually talk to. It's time to open our eyes and to be intentional and to be reminded that it's not an accident you're on the same hall as that guy. That it's not an accident that this is the barista that's making your latte every time you go into the coffee shop. We're called to be intentional with the life that we've been given, to pray for the shalom and the flourishing of the people we're around. And what we know in the Christian faith is the thing that brings flourishing in our lives is not just good vibes and good energy and more money and a nicer car. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so at some point in having that relational connection and earning relational capital with the people around you, as you pray for their flourishing, it's going to give you a heart of love for these people. And at some point, that love needs to compel you to tell them about the hope that you have in Christ. Because flourishing's found there. When we tell the message of Jesus coming to earth and taking our very place in death. And so all the things that we would want to be accused by, all the things that we would want to define ourselves and being terrible people, all the things that we feel shame for in a place like this, we get to look somebody in the eyes and tell them the message that it has all been canceled out on the cross. That it no longer defines them. It's no longer who they are. Even though it may still be what they do at points, it's not how they're identified before God. We get to tell that good news, and then get to tell about those who through faith in Christ are identified to his death, also get identified in his life. And so this is not the end. We have a future hope and a future inheritance waiting for us through faith in Jesus. And that, church, is a hope that's unshakable. And so in this season, and even this morning, we are praying, y'all, that we would see hundreds of people come to faith in Jesus in this town. Hundreds of people. And what we know to be true is that, man, God's plan for seeing Abilene reached for the gospel and the lost in Abilene reached for the gospel is not just some ethereal thing. It was him putting you in Abilene now. God's plan for seeing your neighborhood reach for the gospel was him putting you in your neighborhood. God's plan for seeing your office reach for the sake of Jesus Christ was him getting you a job in that office. Was it Nebuchadnezzar or was it God? The answer is yes. And there's a plan and you're the plan. So may we pray that God would save hundreds in this community, thousands in this community. May we open our eyes in the context that we find ourselves in. May we see the regulars in our lives, not just as people who are there to achieve our own purposes, but instead as people that need Jesus. And may we have the strength and the courage to pray for their flourishing as the exiles played for the shalom in Babylon. As we go to the communion tables this morning, we've got four around the room. And if you are a believer, this is a time for you to approach the communion table to take a piece of bread that represents the body of Christ broken, to dip it into the cup representing his blood poured out that washes us white as snow. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that this is a time of self-examination as well. And so as we approach the communion table, as we celebrate the message of the gospel and the redemption we have in Jesus, I'm going to ask that you would have regulars on your mind, people on your mind that you interact with daily, that you can start now praying for the shalom of, praying that God would give you opportunities in their lives, that he would open your eyes. And as you pray for that person, I promise you, your love's going to grow for them. So let's pray together and we will continue to worship as a community today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. God, all jokes aside, I thank you for that verse, verse 11. The promise that we have, that you know the plans you have for us, plans to prosper, plans for a future and a hope. Lines up with Romans 8. Paul tells us that all things work together for those who are called according to the purposes of God. Lord, we have a great hope that we don't serve an impotent God. We don't serve a God of the deist who just set things in motion to then set back and watch it happen. We serve a God who is transcendent, but who's also imminent, who is close, who is present. A God who we're told in Colossians 1:17 that holds all things together and by whom all things have been created. God, you are active, you are present, you are working, and you have a plan for our lives. May we see this morning that the place that we are, the jobs that we have, the house we live in, the family we've been born into, the children that have been given to us are all there for a reason. This isn't haphazard as much as it would feel, as much as it would feel that way. Mistakes haven't been made by you. God, you are active, you are working, you're empowering, you're strengthening, you're sanctifying. God, I pray that you would give us a heart for the lost around us. I pray that you would give us eyes to see those that need Jesus. I pray that you would give us the courage to ask them their name, to engage in their life, to guide us, to tell them about the only hope that's sustainable in this world. Lord God, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.